Good evening. Did you guys have a good time at our fellowship night a couple weeks ago? I always love that time. It's just a great time to kind of get to know each other a little bit better. And we had a very special time, my little group. What we've been doing lately is sharing our testimonies. And, you know, everybody has a testimony. Everybody has a story of how they came to faith. And I love hearing everybody's story because they're all so different. I mean, after all these years and all the people I've met and talked with that have come to faith in Christ, everybody's story is different. And I think it's because God knows us so well, so intimately. He knows our needs, our desires, our sorrows, and our worries. And He meets us exactly where we are. And that's how He calls us. And, you know, that certainly is my story. Some of you have heard my testimony, so I'll just give you a little abbreviated part of it for those of you that have heard it more than you care to. But I was actually brought up in a pretty religious home. We went to church every Sunday, and as far back as I can remember, my desire was to know God, to have a relationship with Him. And I was led to believe that that would probably only happen or could probably only happen if I joined the convent, which I actually did consider. But by the time I became a teenager, I guess I realized that was probably not going to work for me. So by the time I was 18, I had pretty much left the church, left religion, left God. And so I ran into this guy I had gone to high school with, did not know well because he was a football jock guy and I wasn't football jock girl. So we kind of ran in different crowds. But I ran into him and he asked me out the next day, and the entire date, not kidding, the entire date, he shared his faith with me. I found out later he had probably only been a Christian for a month or two by then, and so he certainly didn't know a lot of theology. But what he said to me was, God wants to have a relationship with you. He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. And if you were the only person on earth, he said, Jesus would have come and died just for you. That was exactly what I needed to hear. The Lord knew that that was the desire of my heart. And I think that as we study Isaiah 55 and 56 and we see the invitation that God extends to us, we'll see that He desires to meet each person exactly where they are, that He knows each person intimately, and that we are the messengers. And so I hope that by the end of the evening, we'll be kind of excited to be messengers of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, I am absolutely still amazed that You know me so well, that You called me, that You have a plan for all humanity, and You have a plan just for me. I'm amazed that Your ways are so different than my ways, that Your pardon is beyond belief, and that You desire to use us as Your messengers. I pray, Lord, that as we study tonight, that we would get excited about that opportunity, that job, and that we would desire to be equipped to be good messengers. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this evening. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, when Donna taught us last week about chapter 53, she described how this holy God had a wonderful plan and that He would send a suffering servant to be our substitute and to satisfy the wrath of God. And then we will not study chapter 54, but I hope that you read it maybe at home, because chapter 54 is kind of a continuation of that, telling the church then, here are the blessings that you can expect to receive, and here's how the church will grow. And so now here we are in chapter 55, and it's an invitation. It's a call to sinners. And I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So we see that this is first person singular. This is God speaking through Isaiah. And he says, come to the waters. And waters really do represent this life-threatening need. You cannot live without water. And so there's a sense of urgency here. There's a sense that without the offer, without accepting this invitation, there will be death. Reminds me, maybe did you too, of the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. He said in John 4, he said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The word come in Hebrew actually is ho. And it's a very emphatic word. It's a very imploring word. It's a very strong word. So he is saying, come to these waters. Without it, you will surely die. And then he says, but you can buy without money. So, you know, we see quickly that we have this inability to pay. We are helpless. If we are going to buy without money, someone else has paid the price. And that is the suffering servant that we learned about last week. And then we read that we'll enjoy wine and milk, which will be riches for our souls. And this just really points to this luxurious provision, not just water, but wine, which nourishes our joy, and milk, which sustains our health. I think we've seen throughout Isaiah that there has always been kind of a near future and far future in pretty much everything we've read. And I think we see it a little bit here. There's a sense, I think we as Christians have experienced that, you know, there's going to be wonderful provision in heaven. Eternity is going to be this spectacular banquet. But really, we do not have to wait until eternity to experience this nourishment, this plentiful nourishment we get now. This wine and milk is for now. God is saying, I will meet every need that you have, above and beyond what you can even think about. And so we see this luxurious provision. And the provision comes through the Word. We are fed through the Word, who is Christ. It reminds me of John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, our spirit and life. So if we're asking ourselves, how can I be nourished? This is where the nourishment is. And he asks a question. He says, why are you spending money on what is not bread? And the Hebrew term here really is no bread. You are spending money on no bread. Stuff that does not satisfy, stuff that does not sustain you. And I think it's a call to look at, you know, how we're spending our resources. Look at our checkbook, look at our calendar, look at our minds. How am I spending my resources? Am I buying no bread? If I look at my checkbook, am I buying trinkets that are going to rust? If I look at my calendar, am I spending time on doing things or building relationships that are going nowhere? If I look at my mind, am I spending time thinking about stuff that's just distracting? Or am I spending my resources on what's going to be meaningful in eternity? And I think that's what he's getting at when he says, why are you spending your money on no bread? Why are you spending your time on no bread? So it's kind of a call for self-examination. And he says, listen diligently. And the Hebrew here is really listen listeningly. It's that emphatic. It's a peculiarity of the Hebrew writing style. But he's saying, if you listen to me, then you will eat what is good. You will eat the word of life. When I saw that listen listeningly, it kind of reminded me of a song I just heard by Addison Road called What Do I Know of Holy? Have you heard of that? She says, I tried to hear from heaven, but I talked the whole time. And it was like looking at a mirror. It was like those words were written for me. You know, I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm praying, but it's always me doing all the talking. To listen to the Lord, I really have to stop. And I have to desire to hear his word, and he speaks to me through his word. And then he talks about having this everlasting covenant, a covenant that is from God's steadfast or faithful love. This everlasting covenant was promised to David. Now, we know there are a lot of covenants in the Old Testament, from Noah to Abraham, but specifically this is talking about the Davidic covenant, the covenant that was given to David. And there are some verses that I'll refer to. Some of them will be on the back of your pages. But this is one place that we see very clearly God's promise to David. It's in 2 Samuel 7, and he says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. When we see a kingdom forever, a throne that will never end, we know we're talking a Messiah. And so that's really what God had promised to David, that from his own seed would come the Savior, the Messiah, and he would reign forever. And that was fulfilled in Christ. We see the angel Gabriel saying to Mary in Luke 1, you will be with child, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So that covenant was fulfilled in Christ. And the fact that this covenant is for us is saying Christ will be on his throne forever, and we can reign with him. And then he goes on to say about the Messiah that he'll be a witness to the peoples. And we see Jesus actually called a witness to the peoples in Revelation 1:5, and that he will be a leader to the leader and commander. And we see in Revelation 19 that he will lead the armies of heaven. So if you read verse 4 and you thought, oh, I thought that was talking about David, it certainly applies to David as well. He too was a witness to the people and he was a leader, but David was kind of a foreshadow of Christ. So we have this wonderful invitation. How do we accept it? We move on to verses 6 and 7 and we see this call to repentance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So this is a call to seek the Lord. We see this sense of urgency. Reminds me a little bit of 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the day of salvation. It is very important to understand that there may be no tomorrow. None of us is promised tomorrow. And that might be what this is talking about, but the sense of urgency can also be, I think, sometimes when people resist the Lord for a very long time, God allows them to have the desires of their hearts. And I have a friend that when I was 18 and I came to faith, I went directly to her and I said, I have to tell you what I found out. This is spectacular. And I told her everything that I had learned, and I actually hauled out our big old Bible and we looked up some verses, and I shared how Christ had died in my place, in her place, so that we could reign with God forever in heaven, that our sins would be pardoned. I mean, the whole thing finally made sense. And she said to me, wow, this whole thing finally makes sense. And I said, well, you know, won't you accept Christ as your Savior? And she said, well, I'm going to do that. But, I have some things, you know, I got this boyfriend and some things. So, you know, down the road, I'm right behind you. And as I would see her, every once in a while, I would say, you know, hey, what about the Lord? And she kind of went from, I'm right behind you, to, I'll get there someday, to, what were we talking about again? I think the Lord has given her over to her desires. And I'm not saying she's beyond hope, but I'm saying she's totally forgotten those conversations we've had. She's totally forgotten how she was one day going to commit her life to Christ. And so there is a sense of urgency, isn't there, that we would accept the Lord while he may be found. And we're told to forsake wickedness. That is admitting our sinfulness. And I think that this is a hard thing to do. This is a painful thing to do, especially if you kind of think you're a good person. But it's a critical thing to do, because our wickedness is not just our wicked thoughts, or our wicked deeds, unkind words. Our wickedness is really a wicked heart, because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I need to really look down into my heart and say, I am wicked, and I don't want to be anymore. I don't want to say those wicked things, and I don't want to think those wicked thoughts, but I need a transformed heart to do that. And so I want to forsake that. I want to give my heart over to the Lord. And I want to turn to him and submit to his way. So we see that this repentance is kind of a two-sided deal. We want to forsake our wickedness, and we want to turn from the Lord. And then the Lord's response, freely, abundantly pardon. It's like a crazy pardon, like it's an unbelievable pardon. All the sin you've ever committed, thought of committing, or will commit, pardoned. It's just an unbelievable response. Well, why do we need this repentance so urgently? We move on to verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So God's ways are not our ways, and repentance is adopting his ways. And how wonderful it is to know that his ways are not our ways. In fact, his thoughts and ways are just radically different than ours. I was thinking about this the other day, and this is just a short list I came up with of how different God's ways are than mine. Can you see my little dot? So God says to pardon the unpardonable, which includes me. My way, hold a grudge and get even. Totally not the same. The fact that he is so willing to pardon repeated offenses, and I want to hang on to any offense that anyone has ever, when anyone has done me wrong. God's way, he says to be served, serve. Put others first. My way, the world's way. Hey, to be served, I want to be first. God's way, to be rich, give. Our ways, to be rich, take. God's ways, the first are last, the last are first. Our ways, the first are first, and the last are last. God's ways, the weak are strong. Only when I am weak can I be strong in him. My ways, weak is weak. I want to be strong. The strong are strong. God's ways, love your enemies. My ways, kill your enemies. Do them wrong. God's ways, give grace. Our ways, get grace. Absolutely everything I could think of, my ways were different than God's ways. And I have to say, this came strikingly home to me many, many years ago. I got together with a bunch of ladies, this is probably pushing 20 years ago, and we were going to read this book together. And the book was called The Excellent Wife. If you've ever read it, plan to be changed. So I got together with these women, and I have to say, we all admitted eventually that we all went into this little book study thinking, well, you know, I really am an excellent wife already. Maybe I'm a 9 out of 10, and I'll get a tip or two and become a 10. And then we read this book, and the thing about this book is it took, I think, every possible verse that exists in the Bible about being a wife and put it all in the book and categorized them so that chapter by chapter you're learning different things about what God says a wife should be like. So I go into the study thinking, you know, I'm a pretty good cook, and I keep a nice house, and, you know, I'm attractive, and raising the kids well, and so on, thinking, you know, and I was really, really working hard to make my husband change and be all the more perfect, too. So really, I'm thinking I'm a 9, and then you read what God says about an excellent wife, that she's pure in heart, that she's giving, that she's encouraging, that she allows God to change her husband, isn't, you know, trying to get in there and do it herself. Well, there's chapter after chapter of this. So you can imagine after a while, I think we all caught on that we weren't so excellent after all. God's ways are radically different than our ways. And our little book club became an accountability group, and we meet still to be accountable to one another, to live as God would desire us to be. And that is, we think, you know, what the world says we should be. So God's thoughts and ways are radically different than ours, and his character is vastly different than mine. And, you know, I just want to touch on this a little bit because I personally get myself into a little bit of trouble when I think that God's character is like mine. Like, I'll get really anxious if I forget that God is trustworthy. And he's a promise keeper. He's not like me and forgetful and lets things go. I get rebellious and I want my own way until I remember that God desires my very best for me. And so his will for me is way better than my will for me. I get lonely until I remember that he's trustworthy with his character, that he promises he'll never leave me nor forsake me, that he walks with me. So I need to be reminded. And that's why I love studying the Word of God. I love studying the parables, because we learn something new about God's character every week. And then you can kind of hang on to that. And also we need to remember that God's Word will always achieve its designed purpose. And this is so helpful to us for a lot of reasons. But I think the biggest one is that sometimes we take on the load ourselves. We think that we need to share the gospel and bang people over the head with it. And if they don't accept Christ, my, I've done something wrong. And God is saying, you know, it's my word, it's my job. We're to be the messengers. And that's not to say we don't have to do anything, because I think we do have to be equipped as messengers. We need to be saturated in the word. If God gives me an opportunity to speak to a colleague about my faith, and I've been going through a dry spell, and I haven't been in the Word, and I haven't been praying, honestly, I'm just stuttering away. I have nothing to say, do I? But if I've been saturated in the Word, and I've been deep in prayer, and I have that same opportunity, I'm such a useful vessel. This verse reminds me of what we read earlier in Isaiah 48. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. The rain will accomplish what it is meant to do. Well, now this picture of Israel's return kind of melts into a picture of this great time of salvation that will dawn in the last days. We'll pick it up in verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So now we see this transformed world, and we see that joy will lead us and that peace will indwell us. And then we see the sense of these millennial blessings. I couldn't help but go back to Genesis 3, right after the fall, when God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you." So after the fall, creation is cursed. And now we read in Isaiah that a time will come when that Garden of Eden will come back to life and be restored. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the thorn bush and the briar will be replaced with cypress and a fragrant myrtle. Well, that concludes chapter 55 and brings us to chapter 56. But actually, chapter 56 kind of starts a whole new section of Isaiah. So I'm going to just step back for a second and do a quick little review. Chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah was talking to his generation and talking to them about how they steadfastly refused to treat God like God. One commentator calls it practical atheism. Isn't that an interesting phrase? They were calling themselves believers. But practically speaking, they were into idolatry. They were mean and rude to one another. They were taking advantage of one another. There was nothing in their lifestyle that bore any fruit. practically speaking, they were living like atheists. And so God sent them to Babylon to be disciplined. So that was chapters 1 through 39. And then 40 to 55, which we just finished, was kind of the second theme of Isaiah, where he kind of looks beyond his generation to later times. He looks and he talks about God's promises, both in the near term and in the far term, of these blessings of a Savior that will come and suffer and be a substitution for our sins. That this Messiah will come, bear our sins, and save our souls. And God kept his promise. And today we're waiting for this full and final display of God's glory at the second coming of Christ. So now we pick it up in chapter 56, which finishes out the book of Isaiah. That's the third main section, where the prophet shows us the way into this ongoing revival. So it starts with a summons to holiness, the first couple of verses. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So while they're waiting for the Messiah to come, they are to be steadfast and holy. And that same admonishment is for us as we await the second coming of Christ. We see first they're told to be honest and just, because when we repent, when we look inside ourselves and we see our wickedness and we turn to God and we repent, that will lead to holiness. And probably the first sign of that will be our actions do change. How we treat other people should change. We should be honest and just. And just as the previous Old Testament covenants were meant for the people to be kind of set aside and be holy so that everybody around them would look at them and say, wow, they are different. What kind of a God do they serve? That's exactly what the new covenant should be doing for us. People should be looking at us and saying, wow, she's different. What kind of a God does she serve? They're told to keep the Sabbath, to put the Lord first, to honor him. And keeping the Sabbath in the Old Testament was a little bit different than it is today. For one thing, it was the Sabbath, which was a Saturday, and now we celebrate the Lord's Day on a Sunday ever since the resurrection. But also in the Old Testament, there were a lot of laws that the people had to keep. But the point of it was that they would have a whole day set aside to honor the Lord and be in fellowship with other believers. Nobody else did that. They were saying to any onlooker, my time is not my own. This is not business as usual. This is a day dedicated to my God. And in that way, I think we still should be keeping the Sabbath. It might not look the same as it did then, but we need to have that time where we are with the Lord, that we are setting some time alone, and so that people would look at us and say, wow, she's different. I wonder why she sets that Sunday aside. She's so happy to go to church. And I don't want to, you know, make a bunch of rules and laws. I will simply say in our own hearts we need to set Sabbath aside to honor the Lord. I think you'll hear more about it next week. And then they're also told to avoid evil, to have nothing to do with sin, to put up boundaries. And I think this is an important lesson too, because, you know, sometimes you hear about people, men and women alike, who sounds like they just all of a sudden walked away from their faith. They were loving wives, loving moms. They went to church. They worked in the nursery. And, you know, as far as anybody could see, they were good, upstanding, church-going women. And then all of a sudden you hear that they left their family, they left their husband, they ran off with some guy, and what in the world happened? And you think, holy smokes, she just like fell over the edge. I'm here to tell you, people don't fall off the edge. You walk towards the edge, and you get closer and closer to the edge, right, until finally there's nowhere else to go but fall over. But that's why it is important that we put up boundaries, that we don't go places we ought not go, we don't watch things on TV we ought not watch, we don't hang out with people we ought not hang out with, and so on. You know the boundaries, especially in the work world. We need boundaries, because otherwise we'll just keep walking and walking and no one will know, but all of a sudden we're over the edge, right? So we need to avoid evil. Ask the Lord, keep me from temptation. Reminds me of a quote from Matthew Henry, "Blessed is the man that keeps his hand from all things displeasing to God and hurtful to his own soul." Well, finally, we see in our final verses this promise of everlasting blessings. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." Is this just beautiful? Everybody is welcome. And eunuchs and foreigners are just kind of symbols of outcasts. They were the people who, when people went to temple, they were not allowed anywhere near. They had to kind of stand on the periphery. The foreigners were not allowed to come and to sacrifice. The eunuchs were considered marred, and so they had to keep their distance. And now they're told, you'll be welcome. God will abide with you. And then goes on to say to the eunuchs that they'll have this everlasting name. And I think this is because eunuchs obviously could not co-create, and they could not have children. And in those days, having children and ancestors children and their children, was very important. That kept your name alive. And so God is saying here, better than kids, you will have an everlasting name. Kind of reminds me of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 22. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Those who were invited would not come. The king said, 'Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find.'" The wayward, the weary, the cowards, the cripples, all are welcome. And we are the messengers. It's something to get excited about. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being your ambassador, your messenger. Help us to go out into the streets, into the world that you have us living in, and share our faith with you. Help us to desire to be saturated in your word and to spend time on our knees and to listen to you so that we will be equipped to share the good news of your gospel. And I pray now, Lord, as we go into our small groups, that you'll continue this discussion and help us to talk more about what this means to us personally. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.